Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled when we think of your great grace to us, the way in which you stoop to our need in sending your Son. And we remember the word of truth that says, God, who did not spare his own Son, but freely delivered him up for us all, how will he not together with him freely give us all things? We thank you that that ultimately points us beyond life into eternity with you. But even here and now, we thank you that you give us the things we need. We thank you for what we see modeled in the life of John and Margarita, and entrust them to your care and to your grace. And as you've asked us to carry different things that we would often rather set aside, we pray that we might be people who live in such a way that the glory and greatness of our Lord might be lived out through us. We thank you, you are a God who intervenes, and we thank you that we can celebrate answered prayer. We pray for Virginia Hack as she recovers from surgery, and for Elliot Lance as he faces surgery tomorrow. And we entrust them to you. We thank you for what you've done on their behalf. We think of others who find themselves carrying a load. We pray that they would know how to cast that care upon you, because you care about them. Pray that you would be with us as we open your word this morning, that we might have a glimpse of the work and ministry of your Spirit on our behalf, and understand in a fresh way how even in times of present suffering, he is your sustaining strength and power. In Christ's name, amen. Over the course of the last decade, the Gallup organization has done research around the world, 63 different countries. Their database now contains almost 2 million people. And one of the questions in their data was a deceptively simple one. Do you have the opportunity in your job to do what you do best every day? Only 20 people answered, or 20% of people answered, yes. It's a remarkable answer. 20% of people feel that they get a chance every day to do what they do best. There's something sad about such a low percentage of people, because one of the greatest privileges in life is to find yourself in a place where your responsibilities and your strengths converge. Whereas they would say in a sports realm, you're in your sweet spot, where the capacities you bring converge with the responsibilities that are there, whether it's in a job or in a ministry or in just the daily responsibilities of life. It's exhausting to be in a place where you feel that you're coming up short and you're spending most of your energy trying to overcome your weakness rather than using your strength and playing to the abilities that God has given to you. Thursday and Friday, the pastoral staff spent time at our staff retreat. We did something different this year. We all had read a book entitled Now Discover Your Strengths and done a strength finder profile on the internet, and then came back to just talk with each other about what we discovered about the five greatest strengths that the profile showed, and then how we interacted with that. And then it was kind of fun to go around and have others affirm or say, I'm surprised this isn't on that list because I see this in you. And it was an enjoyable and encouraging time as we think, how do we maximize our strengths for the glory of God? How do we, as pastoral staff people, just representing that slice of life, do what we do best and put that at the feet of the Lord Jesus and to the service of Trinity Church? Peter Drucker once observed, few of us really know our strengths. The great teachers and the great leaders recognize their strengths and focus on them. We, as you were like me, you went to school and you get a report card, and your parents would always focus on the lowest grade and say, you've got to spend more time doing that. And while there's wisdom in focusing on your weaknesses and trying to overcome them, it's ultimately frustrating that the best you're ever going to be in an area of weakness is mediocre. And rather than playing to our strengths, many of us try to fix our weaknesses, especially if they're in an area where we're never really going to get there. We're never really going to get better. But when you get to work to your strengths, when you're playing in your position, it's entirely different. Somebody said, don't bother trying to teach a pig to sing. All you do is frustrate yourself and annoy the pig. Well, it's a graphic way of saying, you know, you need to work to your strengths. You need to do what God has given you to do and to be who God has called you to be. Yet realizing that, we can't leave weaknesses aside. I am convinced one of the most significant areas of Christian maturity, certainly in my own life, is coming to grips to being able to admit my weaknesses and then understanding the way in which the Lord God wants to address those things in my life by the power of the Spirit. As Paul writes Romans 8, he has two great weaknesses in mind. One is the struggle against sin. The weakness that we know that the good I want to do, I don't do, the things I don't want to do, that's the very thing I find myself doing. Talked about in that in chapter 7. And then there's another weakness. There's the weakness of living in the present time. Between the way we were made to be and the way we're going to be in a world that's fallen, frustrated, and decaying. And we wrestle with weaknesses, physical weaknesses, relational weaknesses, emotional weaknesses. And how does that fit into the package? So turn with me to Romans chapter 8. And I want us to think about God's provision, both in the struggle against our weakness in terms of sin and the struggle in terms our against our weakness in terms of our present life in this needy world. We're going to look at verses 26 and 27 this morning of Romans chapter 8, but let me read verse 18 with you just to remind ourselves of the kind of key phrase that Paul has put on the center of his understanding in this section between verses 18 and verse 30. That's all one larger context. Verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings, or the sufferings of the present age, the present time, that is before the resurrection, before the Lord's return, I consider that the sufferings of the present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, having talked about the way in which the Holy Spirit helps us through this, because he guarantees our future, now in verse 26 he says, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Just to complete the thought, let's read down to verse 30. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. One of the things that surprised me as I came to study this passage over the last little while and began to work through the various commentaries, looked at sermons I preached on this in the past, looked at books on prayer, looked at books on the Holy Spirit, was that verses 26 and 27 were often just passed over. As a matter of fact, when I set out the outline of this sermon series, I intended to take verses 26 and 27 and kind of tack them onto the end of the message in between verses 18 and verse 27. And yet as I looked at this, I couldn't help but realize God, the Holy Spirit, has something very important he wants to tell us about this, about himself. I suspect that part of the reason that this is neglected is that it's somewhat mysterious. We're going to run up a question in this passage, and we're not going to be able to answer the ultimate question that's related to it. And yet, if we miss the central encouragement God has for us here, we miss something of enormous value. Now, let me just go back and notice with you the word groaning. Paul has talked about the fact that creation is not in its original condition. Things are not the way God intended them to be. Because of the effect of human sin, the world is marked by frustration and decay. So you'll notice in verse 22, it says, we know the whole creation has been groaning. And that groaning is a groaning of real pain and frustration. Now he goes on to say, and the New International Version has blended the two together, it says literally, the whole creation has been groaning and is in the pains of childbirth until now. Now it's a groaning with hope, but it's still a real groaning. And in verse 23 he says, and not only that, but we ourselves who have the first of the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan. And if you listen to life in the modern world, you hear this groaning. We groan when we pick up the newspaper and we read about something else that's happened in Iraq or something else that's happened in our cities, or we pick up the phone and we hear somebody on the other end and there's this groaning about the reality of a diagnosis that's been received, or a marriage that's split up, or a job change that's thrown someone out of work, perhaps us, or a downturn in this, and there's a groaning that runs through all of modern life, and it always has, ever since man fell into sin. There's the groaning of creation. The physical world is bent. It's not the way God made it. Human beings groan. And now in verse 26, he's going to tell us, the Holy Spirit himself groans. The Spirit himself groans for us with groans too deep for words, or groans that there's no words to them, but there's this sense of longing, of groaning. There's two things that this passage tells me about God and his ministry through the Holy Spirit. Look at the first phrase of verse 26. In the same way. In the same way, and he's talking about the same way that hope sustains us toward the future, because we live in the middle of groaning. In the same way that verse 23, the Holy Spirit is the first fruits, and he groans for our future, the redemption of our bodies. In the same way, the Spirit helps us, present tense, here and now, in our weakness. And he wants us to understand, first of all, that the Holy Spirit helps us by sharing the burden of our weaknesses. Even if we only had this phrase, we would have something wonderful to fill our minds with this morning. Now let me just spend some time reminding ourselves about this area of weakness. As I talked about earlier, we need to be realistic about our God-given strengths. There are things that are put into us, and they are there by God's sovereign hand. And they are the kind of natural responses we have, only they're really God-programmed responses. All of us have strengths. Some of us have acquired skills and abilities that also go into our strength package. If we have trusted Christ, God the Holy Spirit lives within us. And we need to honor and recognize the spiritual gifts that we possess because of the presence of the Spirit of God. And all of those things together, our natural talents, our acquired skills, our spiritual gifts, are things that wise people understand, recognize, and build on and receive. Not taking credit for them, but having gratitude for them and using them for the glory of God in all of the spheres of life. Wise people recognize their strengths. But God's people also come to grips with their weaknesses, and we need to be honest about our weaknesses. Let me suggest that weaknesses fall into three categories. And I think Paul really has two of those three in mind as he writes this. First of all, there's the weakness that I'm going to call inadequacies. Inadequacies are strengths and abilities we just don't have. They aren't built into us. Some of us have no mathematical capabilities. That's just not built into us. It's not a weakness that we can correct. We may try and work around it. Others of us have inadequacies athletically or musically or in some other way. It's just something that isn't wired into us. It isn't there. It isn't a failure. It isn't a sin. It is just a limitation. There's another kind of inadequacy in that way that is the inadequacy of undeveloped abilities, undiscovered things that are present in our life that we are simply not aware of. And those are things that are worth recognizing in different ways. But there's inadequacies, and we need to learn to manage our inadequacies. But there's another area, and that's what I'm going to call frailties. Physical issues in our life that are part of living in a fallen world. All of us have those things, and at different times in life, the sufferings of this present age, as Paul says, our outer person is decaying, but our inner person is being renewed day by day. And Margarita shares the story of MS, and others of us can share other areas where we struggle with the limitations of our body. We struggle with those areas of need in our life. God, the Holy Spirit, has come to help us in our weaknesses. And the third kind of weakness is what I'm going to call flaws. Really, when I think about these, inadequacies are things that we do not possess, and there's no sin or there's no wrongdoing in not having musical ability. Frailties are just part of the reality of our life. They are not moral issues, but there are flaws. There are sinful habits. There are sinful practices. There are sinful things in my life. Those are weaknesses I cannot accept. I may need to manage my limitations, but I never can learn to just manage my sins. It's not an issue simply of bringing them under control. I need something more than that in a particular way. It's the area Paul talks about in Romans 7 when he talks about struggling with this fact that, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Because he's struggling with the power and presence of sin in our life. Now, when the Lord Jesus comes into our life, we've mentioned this over and over, we are genuinely new in Christ, but we're not yet completely new. And this side of the redemption of our bodies, we will not be all that God wants us to be, and we wrestle with that. Sometimes as Christians, we are unrealistic about what it's like to be a follower of Christ. I suspect that if we were to do a poll on the most famous hymn known to us, it would be Amazing Grace. Almost everybody, for one reason or another, knows the hymn Amazing Grace, and some people may even know the story of Amazing Grace. It fits marvelously into the life of John Newton, a man who was a sailor and then a captain in the slave trade, who was known as the great blasphemer even among the sailors. And at a moment, God intervened in his life. And in a storm at sea, he called out for God's mercy, and God marvelously moved into his life, and he became a follower of Jesus Christ. And God used him over the course of years in a profound way. He became a great Christian leader and one of the great movers of the evangelical campaign that led to the abolition of the slave trade in Britain. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And we sing those words, and maybe we know the story of John Newton, and we imagine that in one moment, everything changed for John Newton. But that wasn't the way it was. It was in 1748, in March the 21st, that he came to that moment of saying, God, have mercy on me, in the middle of a storm. And he turned his heart toward Christ. Took about another month to get back to shore. In that process, he spent all kinds of time in Scripture. He writes about how he knew he was a new man in Christ. He went and got engaged and spent time with the young woman with whom he was going to share his life, a young woman he'd been in love with, even despite the total profanity and paganness of his lifestyle. And then he signed on as a first mate again to go back to sea, to go back to the trade he knew of being a slave trader. And within a month, he said, I was committing things of which I thought I was no longer capable. He was back into sexual sin of its worst kind. He said, I was like a dog that had returned to its vomit. Amazing grace. Sweet the sound. It saved a wretch like me. Well, God broke into his life, and he broke that sin in his life. The sin of sexual sin, because there was all kinds of opportunity with the slaves who were on board ship and in the ports, and it was the accepted thing for the sailors to do, evil as it was. John Newton found God changing that in his life, but it was six more years. In his cabin, studying his Bible, learning the ways of God, with 200 slaves under in the hold, manacled and shackled, some of them dying. culture told him there was nothing wrong with that. But it took 6 years of this person who said, I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And it wasn't until he had to be invalided off the ship, back home, began to study the scriptures. And all of a sudden, he began to realize the evil of his life. God used him as a pastor for 43 years. He had a marvelous ministry under God's grace. But what I want you to see is that even a John Newton knew weakness. Even when we write, I once was lost, but now I'm fine, was blind, but now I see, it's not as if everything is instantly healed. It's not as if every struggle is gone. And that's why we read in this passage, the Holy Spirit helps in our weakness. First thing is to own the weakness, to admit that we have flaws deep within us that only God can help us with. I want you to direct your attention to several things in this passage. The first thing is that God the Holy Spirit is God's provision to every follower of Jesus Christ. When he says here, in the same way, verse 26, the Spirit helps in our weakness. Let me just track back a little bit. Back in verse 23, he says, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. And his point is, the moment we trust Christ, God gives us, as the guarantee of what he's going to continue to do in our lives, the Holy Spirit. Go all the way back up to chapter 8 and verse 9, where he says, in talking about the Spirit, you, however, are not in the flesh, as we noticed it read, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And the moment I trust Christ, God the Holy Spirit rebirths me. I am born again by the Spirit of God, and I am also indwelt by the Spirit of God. And God the Holy Spirit comes into my life, according to verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And God uses His Spirit to confirm for me the truth that I'm part of the family of God. According to verse 11, the Holy Spirit guarantees my resurrection, that God will raise from the dead and give life to my mortal body through His Spirit who lives in me. Most importantly in this passage, God the Holy Spirit is the one who enables me to live over my weaknesses, dealing with my flaws. That's verse 2, where we began the chapter. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the bonds of sin, or from the law of sin and the law of death. Or verse 13, it says in verse 13, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now, all of that together is to say God's greatest gift to you, apart from the gift of the Lord Jesus, is the gift of His Holy Spirit living within you. He indwells within you to confirm you're God's child, to bear witness to your spirit that you're God's child, to enable you to live a life that pleases God, and to guarantee you that at the point of death, there is the certainty of resurrection and eternity spent with God. But here he talks about something else. The Spirit helps in our weakness. Let's unpackage the word helps, because it's an interesting word. It's used only one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Luke chapter 10 and verse 40. And some of you will remember the story. Jesus is at dinner party in the home of Lazarus, and Lazarus has two sisters, Mary and Martha, and as they're working back and forth, Mary is sitting there listening to Jesus, and Martha comes in and gets very upset and said, Teacher, don't you care that I'm doing all this by myself? Tell Mary to, here's the word, help me. And it means to come to my aid, to take some of the responsibilities, to share the load. Now, in the Old Testament, it's used of Moses. And Moses was trying to lead the whole nation of Israel by himself, be the judge to whom all of the cases came. And his father-in-law came to him on one occasion, and the story is told in the book of Exodus, in chapter 18, and his father-in-law says, the thing you're doing isn't good. It's not good for you. It's not good for the people. You need to appoint some leaders with you who will judge at different levels. You can be the Supreme Court. They'll handle the other tasks, and they'll filter them up to you. They will help you and the way it's translated is, they will lighten the load and they will assist you. Interestingly, exactly the same thing happens in Numbers chapter 11, and this time it's God who comes to Moses and said, you've got to appoint others to lighten the load. Now, why am I taking the time on that? Because it tells us something very important about the Holy Spirit. Martha wasn't asking Jesus, let Mary do the job instead of me. The help she wanted was to share the load, not eliminate the responsibility. Moses was still going to be judged, but others were going to share the load. When the Holy Spirit helps us, the word that is used is not a word that says, I can just lay it all on the Lord and I don't have any responsibility. The Spirit of God comes into our life not to take the load, but to share the load. In other words, His ministry is to come alongside and to support and aid and encourage. He doesn't remove our inadequacies, but He helps us to deal with them and reveal His glory through them. So the presence of the Spirit of God is not that all of a sudden, I don't have any inadequacies anymore. It's an amazingly simple truth, but it's an amazingly profound one. That's why I love 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that says, we have this treasure, meaning the gospel, in clay pots. So the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. God doesn't eliminate our inadequacy. He begins to use that inadequacy as a place where He begins to be revealed, and His glory is demonstrated in a profound and very significant way. He doesn't eliminate our frailties. The Apostle Paul came to Him and said, Lord, I've got this thorn in my flesh, and it's apparently something to do with his eyes. Take it away. Three times he came to the presence of the Lord, asked for this physical frailty to be taken away. And the Lord comes to him and says, I'm not going to take it away. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. All of a sudden, I begin to recognize my inadequacies are not a hindrance to God working through me. The Spirit doesn't eliminate my inadequacies, but He can help make them less relevant. The Spirit of God doesn't always eliminate our physical frailties and our physical needs, but He provides us the strength and enablement to live with them. And in some ways, there is more beauty seen in the life of a Margarita Shoup living for the glory of God than some people who live slick, untouched lives. If I want to go to somebody who I think is genuinely knowing the grace of God, it's to often to those who've lived in the school of frailty and suffering and seen the grace of God in the midst of that. Most of us, as we mature, begin to recognize that's not a hindrance to God's grace. That's a showplace for the goodness of God. And He also wants us to understand that our sins are not things that we accept. God may take our inadequacies and overpower them. He may take our frailties and empower us through them, but He enables us to attack and challenge and deal with those areas of sin and failure and weakness in our life. He helps us there by enabling us to live lives that move toward His glory, and He empowers us to change in those places as we walk in the Spirit. But it's only in dependence on the Spirit that we can do that. Now, that doesn't relieve from us the responsibility to discipline ourselves. But the Christian life is the Spirit of God aiding in our weaknesses, coming alongside and sharing the load, not saying, Gary, I'll do it all. I do my part. But recognizing that the Spirit of God is there to carry, to work, to move, and direct me forward. Now, that's the general principle. The Spirit aids in our weaknesses. Now, Paul says, I want to talk about a very specific weakness, and it's our prayer life. And so at the end of verse 26, he moves to think about prayer. He says, we share a common weakness as Christians. We don't know what we ought to pray for. And our weakness is a weakness of ignorance. The issue here isn't that we don't know how to pray. The issue is we don't know what we should pray for. Why? Well, one obvious reason is we really don't know our needs. We really don't know fully our own inadequacies. We have ignorance and we have self-deception. We imagine that we've got things in control that we don't have in control, and we imagine that if we only had this, then things would fall into place. Every parent knows this. Every parent knows the issue of a little child coming saying with great pleading, I've got to have this food, or I've got to have this toy, or I've got to have this. And they're utterly convinced that life would be meaningful if they had that particular thing. But they don't know what they're asking for. They've been influenced by friends. They've been influenced by television. They've been influenced by their desires. And parents recognize, I can't be the servant of my children's requests. They don't know what they're asking for, and they will continually ask for things that are good or not good for them. If you are a kind of technological idiot like I am, you understand the same thing. Something breaks down and you phone somebody to try and get help, and you begin to realize, well, what's wrong? Don't know what's wrong. All I know is I used to do this and turn on this and nothing happens. Well, do you think the problem's in the... I don't even know the names of the parts to be able to tell them what this particular thing is. So I don't know how to ask for help because I don't know how to diagnose the issue that I'm dealing with. And often in our lives before God, if we honestly own who we are, we don't know what our needs are. We also don't know what God's will is. And we know what our will is, but we come to situations, and I've been in situations like this, we want a relationship. We're absolutely convinced if we have this relationship, we've got what we need. But we don't know whether that relationship is good, and we have no idea whether that relationship is God's will. Lord, I want this job. But we don't know whether it's the will of God. Lord, I want this solution to my problems. But we don't know what the will of God is. I pray with people at different times, and there's lots of times I don't know what to pray for. I don't know whether to pray for healing or whether to pray for strength to sustain them or for them to pass away and to go be with the Lord, which is very much better. I don't know what to ask for. Here somebody's in a problem, and I don't know what to pray for. I don't know whether I should pray they be delivered out of this or whether they would endure through it and know a character change that will mean they won't get there again. And over in my own life, I begin to recognize this. Here's a choice about the future. I don't know what to pray for. What's the will of God, that I do the common sense thing or I do the risky thing? And it's easy to call the risky thing faith, but it just might be presumption. I don't know what the will of God is. Here's Paul, the most mature Christian who's perhaps ever walked the earth, coming to the Lord and saying, take this thorn away from me. And if he didn't know what to pray for, and the Lord finally said, no again. And then Paul got the message. We don't know what to pray for as we should. Now, that's not always true. Sometimes we can figure out our prayer life. The Word of God is very clear and the situation is very clear. We can ask on the basis of God's Word, but more often than not, we don't know what to pray for. I think there's some things I need to learn about my prayer life from that. I think the first need of my prayer life is humility. To come before the Lord, owning my ignorance, owning the fact that, Lord, this seems like I want, but we need to also recognize in our prayer life we need submission. We're in no position to demand. We're in no position to dictate. I hear people sometimes saying that when we pray, we should never say, if it be your will. We should pray with faith. And I want to say that is absolute nonsense. It is always appropriate for us to pray, if it is your will, because we don't know what to pray for. It isn't faith to demand something from God. It is presumption. And sometimes it is straight rebellion. And so we always come humbly before God. We come submissively before God. But on the basis of what we're now going to look at, we also come confidently before God. How? Well, notice what he goes on to say. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. And he who searches our heart, that means God the Father, knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. Now, first of all, the Spirit knows our ignorance. He's quite aware that when we are praying, we don't know what we should pray for. That's why he comes alongside to pray. And it's almost as if we are praying and the Spirit of God is saying, Father, don't pay any attention to that particular request. That's what he thinks he wants, but what he really wants or what he really needs is something else. The Spirit of God, first of all, understands our ignorance. The second thing, and this is the mystery to me, is the Spirit of God intercedes to the Father. Now, the mystery for me is, if God is omniscient, he already knows all of these things. And yet at the same time, here in verse 26, we're told, the Spirit intercedes for us. And then in verse 34, we're going to be told the Lord Jesus intercedes for us. Now, I don't understand all of that, and I can't put it together with the doctrine of the omniscience of God, except in this way. Whatever else it means that the Trinity in heaven is carrying on a conversation about you personally. And even though I don't personally understand why it's said to be intercession, what I do understand is there's something absolutely marvelous to think God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are having a discussion about Gary Enrique at any particular moment, about how to move him in the will of God and the way of God. And it is a graphic way of saying in Scripture that we matter to God. And he intercedes for us in two ways. It says, according to what we ought to pray for, that's verse 26, because we don't pray that way, he does. And then in verse 27, his prayer is in accordance with the will of God. So he understands our ignorance. He intercedes for us in our ignorance. He identifies with our needs. Because as he intercedes, it says, he intercedes with unworded groanings. That's the literal sense. Unworded groanings. It could be meaning what it says here in the New International Version, groaning too deep for words, although it's hard to think that the Holy Spirit couldn't figure out words to use. But the idea seems to be that he doesn't just know our need, he identifies so deeply that he groans within us. Some have said, well, this refers to the gift of tongues. But there's two good reasons why it doesn't. One is, we know clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the gift of tongues is given to a few Christians, not all. But this is a ministry the Holy Spirit has to every believer. Secondly, the gift of tongues is a person speaking. Here, it's the Spirit who is groaning with groans too deep for words. And this is God the Spirit speaking to God the Father on our behalf. And the ultimate idea behind this is that the Holy Spirit takes our prayers, these ignorant, confused, foolish prayers, and he aligns them with the will of God, so that all of a sudden my foolish prayer is brought into alignment with the will of God. Now, that doesn't happen if I insist on my own way. That doesn't happen if I don't admit my ignorance. But when I come into the presence of God and I don't know what to pray for, or I'm asking for something and I say, Lord, this is what I think I need, but I don't know what I need, so I am going to trust your Holy Spirit to align this statement of mine with your will, then we have the confidence that in the presence of God, what comes into God's presence is exactly what I need. And the Spirit helps in my prayer life because I realize it isn't about me asking the right thing and saying it in the right way. It's about me surrendering myself to the work of God, confessing my ignorance, longing for the will of God to be seen in my life, and God the Holy Spirit, who helps in my weakness, will help in my prayer weakness, and he will make intercession in accordance with the will of God. And then we go on to read, and all things work together for good to those who love God. That God will take all these broken pieces of our life and will weave them in alignment with his purpose before God in heaven. We began by talking about hope. This passage tells me the Spirit of God is the Spirit of hope. In verse 23, he's the Spirit who guarantees our bodies are going to be adopted and we're going to be in eternity with the Lord. But here in verse 26, he guarantees that our weakness is not a hindrance to the purpose of God in my life. He bears the load of my weakness. I'm not left on my own. I'm not left alone. I'm not left to figure it out and to solve all the answers. I am indwelt by God's Spirit. I am empowered by God's Spirit. I am interceded for by God's Spirit. And I can rest in a confidence that God who began a good work in me will bring it to perfection through His Spirit living within me. Of all hope. So where do we come with all of this? Well, I think the song that we sometimes sing says it as well as we can say it. Come to a message like this with that simple statement, the Spirit helps in our weakness. We bow before the Lord and we say, Lord, I don't understand all of this. But I have trusted in Your Son and Your Spirit lives within me. And You've promised, whether it's the weakness of inadequacy or the weakness of frailty or the weakness of flaws, and especially the weakness of my ignorance, that You will take those things and not be defeated by them and share the load and help me in them. And then we sing the little chorus of prayer, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Melt me, mold me, fill me, use me. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. As we pray, let's have that as our prayer this morning.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me.
Melt me, mold me.
Melt me, mold,
fill me, use me.
Fill me, use me, Spirit of the living God.